I heard somebody the other day say that, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you know who that is, that he never really liked pulpits that that obscured your legs because people can trust you more as a preacher if they can see your legs. I don't know if that's true, but you can decide this evening whether you trust me more because you can see my nice trousers or not. But anyway, we're going to look at the question this evening, as has already been announced. Maybe as you know, I suppose this is why you're here. We're looking at the question of suffering, a question that has gone back for thousands of years, that philosophers have been tumbling over in their minds, trying to work out and study, and that I imagine almost everybody in this room has wrestled with personally as well. So my name's John. I'm a pastor down in Ammanford, a couple of hours' drive from here, as I've just discovered. And I've only been there a couple of weeks. So before being a pastor in Ammanford, I worked up in North Wales, in Bangor, and across the North Wales coast with university students. I'm helping them. Partly part of my job was to help them to have good answers to the genuine and honest questions that people have. So imagine little Jimmy going up to university. He's a Christian, but he doesn't really maybe have good answers to some of the difficult questions that his friends are going to be asking him in Freshers Week as he comes in and they say, what about this or what about that? And why would God allow such suffering in the world? And so part of my job was to try and equip little Jimmy and his friends to have good answers, to have honest answers to the honest questions that their friends have. Because what we believe as Christians is that the gospel is really good news, that there's some wonderful news in the world about God who's walked onto the fields of human history. That's really wonderful news. But that it's not just a nice idea, it's not just a helpful metaphor for the difficult times of life, but it really is true that God is real, that he's walked among us, that he's suffered with us and for us, and that there's a proper hope in the future. That's what I'm hoping to share with you this evening, and to share with you some good reasons to believe that that's actually true. That, like I said, it's not just a nice idea, it's not just a metaphor, but it really is true, and you can rest your life on that. So here we go, the question of that. Well, I said I came from Ammanford today, from Bangor the last 5 years, but before that, I was born in a country called Indonesia, down north of Australia, south of the Philippines. If you know that part of the world, you know lots of different islands, but I was born on a little one called Ambon. Born on a different one, but moved there fairly quickly. And it's a beautiful island, lots of white sand beaches, a fairly nice city. The QE2, if you're familiar with cruises, would stop in our harbour before it went down to Darwin in Australia. A beautiful place to live. And that was my childhood. Enjoyed that a lot, playing on the beaches, enjoying our little dog in the town, and all sorts of other things that you would on a tropical island. And then we moved back to the UK. I was about 13 years old. Moved back and I switched the TV on one evening and started to watch a favourite programme of mine, a programme called Dispatches. I don't know if you remember that. It's a bit like, Horizons or something? I can't remember the BBC equivalent. But it's a kind of grittier version a show, Panorama, that's the one I was thinking of. A grittier version of that, where you go and investigate, a journalist goes and investigates some difficult place in the world and tries to work out some conflict or something like that. So I was watching this. I studied international relations at university, so enjoying kind of the study of how nations get along and what happens within countries and peace and war and all that kind of stuff. So I enjoyed watching this TV program until I began to recognize some of the streets and some of the places which were now torn down. This reporter in the TV show was wearing a flak jacket and a big heavy helmet, was crawling around on his hands and knees. There was sniper fire coming across. You could hear it in smashing the windows above his head. Crawling around the town, the city of Ambon, where I grew up. So I'd gone in a very short period of time from kind of enjoying this. Enjoying is the wrong word, isn't it? But watching this with great intrigue and interest. This story of suffering in some far-flung place, quite detached from it. I went from that and then in a moment to realizing that that was really my home. That was where I'd been brought up, that the beaches that we'd played on weren't really safe for children anymore. There was blood on those beaches. The towns, the city streets where I'd played and grown up either didn't exist or were totally unrecognizable. My dad went back a couple of years ago to where I grew up, and it is genuinely unrecognizable. They've replanned all of the streets because it was wrecked. You can go and look up the violence in Indonesia at the turn of the millennium, if you like. But that was my experience of the problem that we have this evening. a problem that I imagine many of you have suffered with, a problem that you can divide really into those two sections. For some of us, it's a philosophical, detached kind of question. Maybe you're a bit younger and you haven't suffered very much in your life. It's a philosophical thing, so we like to think, well, okay, here's the conundrum. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, how come there's suffering in the world? Because surely if he was all-powerful and loving, then he would do something about it. He's able to do it, and so why would he not? Well, that means that he's either not loving, because he doesn't care, or it means that he's not all-powerful, and so he really would like to do something about it, but he's impotent, he can't. And so look, the philosophers have said, the God of the Bible just can't exist. You can't be both loving and all-powerful, and there still be suffering in the world. Perhaps you're a philosopher like that. You like to tumble these kind of questions over in your mind and to come at this question, if you like, from an armchair. But I imagine most of us in the room are a little bit different, and we come at this question from a deeply personal perspective. Perhaps that's the thing that drew you this evening. Not so much watching Christians trying to squirm their way out of this tricky question, but that it's really something personal for you. And so you could say, figuratively speaking, maybe literally, that you come at this question from a wheelchair, that you are a sufferer, somebody who has struggled in life. And so you really want to know, is there a God who's behind it all? Is there a God who's good, who can trust? Or should we just write it all off as time and matter and chance and nothing much else beyond that? Well, I wonder where you come at this question from. Well, wherever it is, if you have a religious background or not, whether you're a philosopher tumbling this question from your armchair or a fellow sufferer working it through emotionally from your wheelchair. Well, whatever position you come from, what we need, what we want are real genuine answers to these kind of questions. Answers that we can place our lives on, that can be solid rock beneath our feet. And so whatever philosophy or religion, you need to have a good and satisfying answer to this question. But the first way that people deal with this kind of question is to do, as we've said already, to say, look, the presence of suffering proves the absence of God. How can there be a God if there's suffering in the world? That's an emotional response, isn't it? Often. A deeply emotional one, and it's understandable. I wonder if you've thought that yourself, even if you're a committed Christian. How could God let me go through something like this? Why would God let that happen? It's a hard question, isn't it? Well, the suffering that's clear in the world demonstrates the absence of God. It's a conclusion that people come to. But if you start to scratch the surface of that, you begin to see that it really opens up far more difficult questions than it solves. You see, if you take God out of the equation, if you say there is no God and all that is here is matter, if there is nothing, no supernatural, all that there is the natural world, if there is no God, then you take away your basis for saying that anything's right or wrong in the first place. You take away your basis for having a problem with the suffering in the world, because this is the world that you're left with. Let me read you a quote from the famous Richard Dawkins. He says, this is what the world is like. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replications, some people are going to get lucky and some people are going to get hurt. And we won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. It's an arresting quote, isn't it? But do you see how depressing that is? I'm going to ask you a question. Does that kind of view satisfy your heart? When you look at the suffering in the world, perhaps you switched on the news last night and saw the Rohingya people in Bangladesh being forced into Bangladesh from, where are they, just next door, from Burma. I wonder if your heart would say, oh, well, c'est la vie. You know, there's no good, there's no evil anyway. That's just the product of the DNA of the people of Burma. They're just, I don't know, programmed, if you like, to hate those kind of people and push them out. But there's no evil or good, it just happens. It's just DNA. They're just dancing to the music of what's in their cells. Would any of us be really happy to say that? No, of course not, because we look at the TV and we see that kind of injustice, the horror, and we say it's wrong. It's not right. That is evil. They shouldn't be doing that. We look back at the history of the 20th century, and you can't just say, oh, well, you know, Stalin and all that, that was just, you know, his views. He put people in gulags, but, you know, there we go. There's no right or wrong. That was just their cultural thing. We don't do that, do we? We look at it and we read that history and we say, that's wrong. It's not good. It is not true that there isn't any evil, that there isn't any good. Our hearts aren't happy with that. It doesn't sit well with us. You see, if you take God out of the picture, you've taken away your big overarching standard of good and evil, good and bad, of right and wrong, of justice and injustice. Martin Luther King famously wrote from Birmingham jail in Alabama, said that you can only know what justice is if you have a standard outside of your own system, outside of your own country, outside of your own world. You want to know, another way of putting it, if you want to know that a line is wiggly, in a world of wiggly lines, you need to know what a straight line looks like. You need to have something that's different, something that goes beyond our own understanding of justice or good and bad. You need to have an ultimate standard to be able to say whether anything is really good or really bad, and that it's not just made up by our society, that it's not just social convention. You see, if there is no God, if all there is nature, just the matter that there is around us, there's nothing wrong or alien about suffering at all. It just is. As Dawkins said, suffering is objectively no worse than better than happiness. All it is a different different pattern of electricity going around randomly assembled cells that we call the brain. It's objectively no different. Cancer is no different to a bunch of roses. It's just a different arrangement of cells. It's not good or bad, it just is. If there is no God, then everything is just matter plus time plus chance. Nothing else, no supernatural, nothing outside of this. And so all we are is a clatter of atoms around a random universe. That's all we are. And when it comes to death and suffering, well, it's natural. It's how we all got here, if that's all that there is. I mean, you know about Darwin, don't you? And the survival of the fittest. We have got here, our DNA, us as people, as the human race, have got here only because we survived, because we ate or destroyed or kind of outperformed other creatures. And so why is it that we find it so difficult to live with suffering, to see the weak perish and die and struggle? Why is it that we find it so difficult to watch the Rohingya people being kicked out by a stronger race? It should be just natural to us. That's just what happens. That's what we need to progress our genome. That's what we need to carry on as a human people. You see, if there is no God, if all there is just matter and atoms, all that you understand is right and wrong is just an idea in your brain. It isn't actually reality. Death is natural. It's just a rearrangement of particles, just a redistribution of energy. So get used to it. This is how it is. That's all that there is. If matter is all there is, there's nothing out there, then this is how it's always been. We're just products of suffering, of brutality, of death and decay. And so why is that so alien to us? See, it doesn't really work, does it? Emotionally, it does, to begin with. To say, oh, look, there's suffering in the world. Why would God let me go through this? You know what? I'll get rid of God. That will make it all easier. Go look up Stephen Fry if you want a good, kind of compelling explanation of that kind of view. It emotionally makes sense, but you scratch the surface a little bit and it really doesn't. It strips out the carpet from underneath you. Because you can't any longer say anything is good or really bad. You can just say, well, c'est la vie. It doesn't fit, does it? So there must be a better way. And I'd like to open up with you this evening, for the rest of the time that we have together, what I think is the better way, Christianity. So three questions we'll have a look at. One, why is there suffering in the Christian view? Why does it happen? Two, what has God done about it, if anything? And three, what will God do about it in the future? So kind of past, present, and future. So here we go. Why is there suffering? Well, before I moved up to work with universities in North Wales, I worked for Marks and Spencer's. Not a particularly fancy job. I just worked in the warehouse. But the most stressed people in the entire shop were the customer service people. I wonder if you've ever met any of them yourself. I guess understandably, were the most stressed people because all the angry people went and visited them. Not the happy people who were rejoicing over their new purchases, but the people who were angry that something had broken or was disappointing. And so they would go and visit them, and they would ask this one question. Is it a manufacturer's error? So we take it back and give you a refund or something else. Was it a manufacturer's error or was it user misuse? Did you break it? Did you wear it first and now you're trying to bring it back because you weren't quite happy with it? Was it manufacturer error? Is it Marks and Spencer's fault, or was it the user's misuse? It's a great question to ask about the world, isn't it? Was it like this when we got here? Is it God's fault that it's all broken like this, or is it a little bit, at least, down to us? Is it user misuse? And I think we know when we look around the world, when we look in ourselves, that it's both, isn't it, to a degree? At least that I'm part of it. I'm part of the brokenness of this world. G.K. Chesterton, reasonably famous author at the beginning of the last century, he once wrote a famous letter to the Times. The Times had asked this question, what is wrong with the world? I wonder what you would answer to that question. And he wrote back, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. That was it, two words. What's wrong with the world? I am. He knew that. Plenty of people have said the same kind of thing. Famously, a conversation, I don't know if that actually really ever happened, between two men, goes like this. I wonder, you know, when I see God face to face, I'm going to ask him, why was there so much suffering in the world? And the other man turns to him and says, I would think I would be too scared to answer that question because I'd be afraid he would ask the same question of me. See, we know that really that we're part of the problem of suffering in the world. And the Bible has an answer to why that is the case. It goes back to the beginning. That God had made a world to enjoy. He'd made a brilliant, beautiful world. The Bible starts with God creating everything and saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's really good. And then he puts people in the world, and people to enjoy it and enjoy one another and enjoy him. But we know from the Bible story and from our own hearts that our ancestors chose not to love God, chose not to live with him in the way that he had made them to, that they turned away from God, the source of all life. And so as they turned away from the source of all life, the world was broken. They were broken themselves. We know that in our own hearts. Christians call that sin, that we've turned away from God and darkened our hearts, and that's become the root of all of the problems of suffering in the world. But there is other suffering which isn't our problem, is there? What about tsunamis? What about natural disasters? What about things like cancer that aren't caused by misuse of our own bodies? What about things like that that are just outside of our control, that aren't a moral problem? What about those things in the world? Well, that creation story says something really useful there as well. It says that when humanity turned away, as the leaders of the world, as the top of the tree, as the ones that God had given to be his ambassadors in the world, as we turn away from God, away from the light, so the world is broken too. So the world begins to crack at the seams. Like a plant, if you were to take a plant and put it in a drawer, or take a plant off your windowsill and hide it in a dark room, it just begins to wilt and suffer. And so it is with humanity. We've turned away from God. And so all of the rest of creation has come with us. And all of it isn't quite as it should be. It's beautiful. There's so much good about life, but there's also a profound sadness and brokenness, isn't there? I wonder what you think, if you're not a Christian, about that Adam and Eve story and, you know, God creating the world. But even if you think it is a myth and can't be trusted, there's one uncanny and brilliant thing about it, that it really makes sense of how we see the world. It makes sense of what I feel as I switch on the television and I see brokenness in the world, I see evil and wrong, and my heart says to me, it shouldn't be like that. Well, when you say that, you're absolutely right, because it shouldn't be like that, and it hasn't always been like that. What that is, the Bible says, is an echo of our history, that you know deep down that the world wasn't meant to be like this, that it hasn't just been matter plus time plus chance, that it isn't just survival of the fittest, but that we were made to be lovers of one another, lovers of the creation and look after it, lovers of God, but something has gone profoundly wrong. You stand at the graveside of a loved one and you say, it shouldn't be like this. The Bible says, you're right, it shouldn't be like this. And it won't always be like this because God has done something about it. You see, the Bible makes very, very good sense of our emotions, of my own personal kind of gut response to suffering. It makes much better sense than atheism or I think anything else does. So the second question is, has God done anything about it? Well, thank you, God, for giving us an explanation of where we are, but what have you done about it? Well, perhaps you think God is distant. I don't know what you would say if I did a little word association game and said, God, would you think that he's distant? Perhaps it doesn't exist. I wonder what you would say, but I think the Bible's really unique in this, in saying that God isn't distant. God hasn't wandered away and left us to it, but God is absolutely unique in the religions of the world in that he isn't distant, he isn't immune to suffering, but he's close and involved. He's stepped into human history. He's experienced suffering. This is the whole of the Bible story, kind of culminates in Jesus. God himself, who stepped into human history, not as a prince or a king to be born in a castle and kind of walk above suffering, but he was born, as I'm sure you know from the Christmas story, in a barn, maybe even in a cave. That very soon, he became a refugee. His parents had to flee. That his parents were poor. They were even unmarried. And so you can imagine in that kind of culture the looks that Mary, his mother, would have got. That he was ruled. His land was ruled by a brutal occupying power. That he was misunderstood as he grew up, misunderstood by his own family, rejected by all of his own people, and then betrayed as it came to his moment of greatest need, betrayed by one of his closest friends, and then abandoned by pretty much all of the rest of his friends. Deserted by his followers, he faced injustice, he faced physical torture, and then he endured probably the most excruciating form of execution ever invented, Roman execution. It's where we get the word excruciating from the cross. A horrible form of torture that attempted to delete people. So embarrassing, so awful, such a horror that polite Roman society wouldn't even talk about crucifixion. And so if somebody was crucified, they essentially deleted you because nobody would ever mention you again. It was so shameful. And that is what the Bible says God has experienced. He stepped into the world as a poor refugee carpenter who was abandoned, rejected, and then murdered. That is what our God is like. The claim of the Bible is that the God of all of the universe has experienced that. I wonder if you realize that. That he's known suffering, not in a distant sense, in the kind of, you know, he's omniscient, he knows everything, and so of course he knows a bit about suffering. But no, in an intimate sense, that he knows suffering from the inside out. He's experienced it, he's tasted it, he knows despair, he's tasted pain, he knows what suffering is like because he has walked through it. As a Christian, that makes a huge difference to the way that you experience and look at suffering. The cross of Jesus. I know now that the God that I follow is a God like that, who's willing to come and walk in our shoes and suffer even the most horrible suffering. There's a man called Edward Shillitoe. He was a soldier in World War I. He was a Christian. He survived the war. But after experiencing all of the horrors of the war to end all wars, as they called it, we can't imagine the kind of things that he saw. Well, after experiencing all of that, he came home and tried to put together what we're putting together, trying to, this evening. How can a God of power, a God of love that I know as a Christian, how can he ever have allowed something like that? And so he wrote poems, and this is a verse from one of his poems. He says this, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." The only way that he could go on trusting in his God in the face of everything that he had seen and been through himself was because he knew that his God had scars. His God had scars. That makes a huge difference in your life as a Christian. Do you know that the God of all of the universe is humble enough, loves you enough? Okay, we don't have an answer to exactly why he would let you go through what it is you're going through. But we know that the answer cannot be that he doesn't love us. He loves us. A God who would do that loves us very much indeed. But what difference does that make to my suffering? I mean, it's wonderful that he has empathy like that he can walk with me through my suffering. But imagine this, okay? Imagine Lloyd, poor thing with his knee all gammy and broken. Imagine he meets you tomorrow morning out in the street somewhere, and he says, "Oh, I hope you enjoyed last night. How are you doing today?" You say, "Oh, you know what? It was great, but I woke up with a splitting headache this morning, just far too much potato last night. And here I am with a headache." And he says, "My friend, I can help you." So he finds the nearest wall, and he starts beating his head against the wall until he gives himself a headache. And now he has a headache, and he can empathize with you. And he says to me, "Brother, sister, there we go. I share in the fellowship of your sufferings. I'm walking with you in your shoes." Isn't that wonderful? I think you would look at him and say, Lloyd, don't do that to yourself. Your knee is enough. Don't put yourself through any more pain. It's a strange thing, isn't it? What I really wanted was for you to nip to the shop and get me some paracetamol and a glass of water and send me home to bed. I didn't need you to beat your head in. So empathy is wonderful, but it doesn't really help you in your suffering. It just makes somebody else suffer as you've suffered. And so it's not enough. And you see, this is the wonderful thing that the Bible teaches, is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying for you. He wasn't just suffering as an example. He wasn't just suffering as a kind of solidarity for us, but he was suffering in our place. Do you remember we talked about the plant being turned away from the sun and dying in the dark? Well, Jesus died in the dark. Jesus screamed out at his crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, that's what you and I deserve, the Bible says. We've turned away from God, and it's not just a natural consequence that we've kind of turned into the darkness and begin to die physically and spiritually, but it's what we deserve. It's just and right. If you turn away from somebody like that, if you cheat on God, if you walk away from the one who made you and loves you, well, then what else do you deserve? But what has Jesus done? He stepped into the world, lived perfectly, lived wonderfully. Nobody has ever lived like he's lived. And then he goes to the cross, and he dies. He didn't deserve to die. He's the only person in human history who's never turned away from God, who's always lived in the light. But he dies in the darkness. He dies saying, why have you forsaken me? He dies abandoned by God, as you and I should be. You see, what Jesus is doing at the cross is not just empathizing with us. What Jesus is doing is dealing with the very core and center of the whole problem of suffering in the world, which is this, that the world is turned away from God and is in darkness. And so Jesus goes and takes our darkness. He swallows it up. He's abandoned by God so that we can turn back to him, so that we can come back and know him, so that everything can be put right once and for all. It's the story of Christianity. But it doesn't end there. One final thing before we head to questions. What will God do about suffering in the future? If Jesus has given us in the Bible a good explanation of where we are, that the world is beautiful, but that it's broken, that it's glorious ruins, like a castle on a hill. Beautiful to look at, fun to go and play in, but it's really not quite what it should be. It's a compelling explanation of what we are as people. Glorious ruins. Not only that, but he's given us his own son, that Jesus would die on the cross to fix that problem and to give us a glorious future. Well, what does that future look like? I wonder how you feel about the future with Brexit and all of that coming down the track. I wonder if you're a little bit cynical about it. I'm not really sure whether there's much hope. Well, for a Christian, whatever's coming, whatever we're suffering at the moment, there is wonderful hope. Because the Bible story of Jesus doesn't end with his death. There's another chapter to it. The next bit is that he rises again from death. Because not only is... he rises again from death to show us, to give us a glimpse of what that future will look like. Because not only is the world not what it once was, but it's also not what it will be one day. See, the claim of the Bible is that Jesus not only died, but he rose again physically, rose again from the dead. And because of that, we can look forward to him restoring a physical universe. Jesus rose with a body and ate with people and embraced people and wiped away their tears. And the Bible says one day, all of us who know the Lord Jesus, who've turned away from our sin and turned back to him, all of us will know that hope as well. That we'll be restored physically. See, the Christian view of heaven isn't a kind of pie in the sky idea. It's not a being whisked away from this awful physical world to just enjoy like disembodied soul whatever in the sky, you know, with harps and clouds and big white nappies and all of that kind of strange thing that you might see on cartoons. That's not a Christian view of heaven at all. The Christian view of heaven is this, that God comes down to earth and renews and perfects and makes it what it should be, like the Garden of Eden, but a full world of Eden. And he puts newly created people in there, like Jesus, who rose from the dead physically. So if you're a Christian, you'll be raised from the dead physically, restored, whatever it is that you've lost, given back and made to all come untrue. And that's wonderful news. Perhaps you want to pick that up in questions as we close. But it's wonderful news for people like Joni Erickson-Tada, a lady who lives in the US, a teenager. Not a teenager anymore. But when she was a teenager, she dived into a lake that was too shallow, and she broke her neck and has been a paraplegic for the rest of her life. Spent it in a wheelchair. She reflects on this Christian hope with these words, and we'll close here. She says, "I can still hardly believe it, that I, with shriveled fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, right, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives to someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who has cerebral palsy, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives to someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find hope." See, the Bible's answer to suffering is not to try and distract us. It's not an anesthetic just to get you through until you die and that's it. The Bible's answer is a true and living hope. It's God himself who's walked in our shoes, who suffered for us, and then who's risen again to confirm and promise an amazing future for anybody who would come. So that's what I want to finish with this evening, is to ask you, is would you come? I imagine there's a few different groups of people. Some Christians who want to say, wonderful, count me in again. I'd love to come and know Jesus. Well, great, keep on going. Perhaps there's some of you who have lots of questions still. Maybe this is the first kind of event like this that you've come along to, and you still have lots of questions. Maybe, does God even exist at all? Or lots and lots of other things. Well, can I encourage you to ask those questions? Come and chat to the guys you've seen serving and leading. Chat to me, I'll be around for a little bit afterwards. Love to try and answer some of your questions. I want to encourage you that there are good answers to even the most difficult questions of human life. That Christianity stacks up to investigation. That if it's true, if there's even a chance that it might be true, I hope you can see, it's really, really very good news. It changes everything. So if there is a chance that it's true, it's worth investigating, isn't it? So don't sit on your questions. Don't leave them to it because it just seems too implausible for modern people like us. No, it's really good news. And there really is good evidence that it's true news. So can I encourage you, whatever position you are, go and have those questions answered and keep wondering, keep looking, keep walking after the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's a third group of people here, though, and you think that you might be ready to come to know the Lord, ready to come to know Jesus. Well, if that's you, can I ask you not to leave this evening go without doing that, without coming to him and saying, I'm ready. I have had good questions answered, and I can see that the Lord Jesus is true and real. I can see that the problem is down to me. I've turned away from him, but I don't want to do that any longer. I want to turn back. I want to turn back to you and know this hope. Well, whatever kind of place you're sitting in this evening, I encourage you to do something about what you've heard.